Good morning. Glad to see Mike and Debbie back. You know, the Louvre was robbed. They were in Europe. I know correlation is not causation, but we might want to keep an eye on Debbie's jewelry for the next few weeks. See if there's any Napoleonic kind of shiny stuff going on there. Might want to cut that from the recording. Oh yeah, you guys don't record me anyway, is what I found out. There's a pause button that says, you know, anytime I'm up here, hit the pause button. Okay, let's start with 278 at Calvary. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 278, 1, 3, and 4. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you together. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've bestowed on us. We thank you for the time today that we can fellowship around the Lord's Supper and to remember what Christ had done for us in our lives. So, Lord, I ask for your blessing upon this service as we move forward. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. You be seated, and please turn to 34. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. 34, we'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Have we sung that before?
Once
before?
Okay. Yeah, right. Yeah. Several years ago. Yeah, it's a great song.
Yeah, that I decided to use that song because last week's bulletin gave that number because I sent the wrong, I mistyped the number for the title of the song I wanted to use last week. So thought, you know what, that's a good song. Chris pointed out, says, which one did you want? I said, well, either one works. But so we'll do that one this week. Anyway, it's a great song. And it leads well into communion because he is the Lord, the King who gave himself for our sins, even though they mocked him. And so the Lord instituted this as the Lord's Supper the night in which he was betrayed, just shortly before that in the upper room with the disciples. It is sometimes called communion because Paul speaks of it as a communion with the Lord in his writings in 1 Corinthians. The event is recorded in the Gospels, or in three of the Gospels, but Paul also describes it in 1 Corinthians, and because it gives us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives kind of a summary of it and how we're to do this and why we're to continue doing this as a remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. This is not a fresh sacrifice of Christ, as the Catholic Church mistakenly describes it. In fact, rather blasphemously describes it. Christ died once for all. The writer of Hebrews is making that point and will be making that point quite emphatically in chapters that we have to which we haven't gotten yet. And we're not going to get there this morning. But this is not a fresh sacrifice of Christ for our sins. He died once for our sins. This is a remembrance of that. He did this to, we are to do this to keep that in mind, to bring before us a remembrance of our sins and what he has done for us in dying for us. There is no communication of grace through eating the wafers or drinking the juice. It's just a wafer and juice. It's not anything mystical, but it is to depict Christ's body given for us, his blood shed for us. We ingest them as a symbol of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that he dwells within us, as well as the Holy Spirit and the Father. That's another subject, though, than what I'm going to talk about today. And so we come together at this time aware. I just want to make sure that I try to remind us when we do this that this is not something necessary for salvation. This is not something to enhance your salvation. It's something that we do as a demonstration of what Christ has done for us and as a reminder of the great price he paid for our salvation. And as we come together for this, we'll be distributing these elements to partake of them together as an act of the church collectively, because I believe that's what the scriptures instruct. But before we do that, I want us to take just a moment in silent prayer to prepare our own hearts for this fellowship with one another in the Lord. Father in heaven, we come before you today as undeserving sinners who have been shown your grace. And Lord, we thank you for the salvation that's ours in Christ, that he took upon himself on the cross the burden of our sin, paid in his life the penalty our sin demanded, so that we can stand here today cleansed by his righteousness, and so that we have been made acceptable to you through his sacrifice of himself. Lord, we marvel at your love and your mercy. We are utterly dependent upon it. And Lord, we come before you today thanking you for what you've done in Christ and for accepting us in him. May our own hearts be reminded today and every day of the debt we could never repay that you have paid on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Paul's instructions to the church, I ask the deacons to come to assist with the distribution of these elements. We're missing one of our deacons. We always have to figure out who has to sit out. But he stayed home because he's got a cold. He's not here today because he's suffering from a cold. I'm kind of glad he's keeping that to himself.
$178 by Anchor Holds. Got it. Keep that anchor on my bulletin. Okay, stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing the refrain on 1 and 4, but all four verses, refrain 1 and 4. 178.
Thank you.
Just in case you didn't recognize that, that's number 120 in our hymnal, Lord, You've Been Faithful. Thank you, Elliot. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have that, wave at Brother Spital there. I can bring you one. Now that, once again, Elliot selected a song that is dovetails perfectly with my message this morning. You'd think maybe he was reading ahead. Okay, where we're going in this. As we come this morning, we're coming to the final verses in what has been a lengthy rebuke from the author of the book of Hebrews to his first readers, whom he accused of being dull of hearing back in chapter 5. He's been making his case. He made his case in chapter 5 that Jesus was better than the priests in the line of Aaron, and that Jesus had been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, in chapter 5, verse 10. But then he said that he's got a lot more to say on that subject. They're not yet prepared to hear and to understand. So the section that followed is an extended exhortation to his initial readers, but also to us, to grow in the faith. Basically what he's saying is a person who isn't growing and moving on to maturity probably isn't genuinely saved, isn't a genuine believer, because genuine believers are going to grow by God's grace and by God's power. That's the nature of the transforming power of God in Christ through the gospel. And now, as we've been working our way through that, the last verse in the section we looked at last week, it closed by saying, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And now at this point now, he's going to go back to Abraham. And the last time Abraham was mentioned was in chapter 2, verse 16. And he's coming to Abraham now as a supreme example of one whose faith and patience they ought to imitate. And then he explains the basis of the Christian's full assurance of hope that he mentioned in that verse that we closed with last Sunday. So this is not just a conclusion to this rebuke and exhortation to growing. It's not just that. It's a prelude to the exposition he's about to launch on what he meant when he said that Jesus was a priest like Melchizedek, a priest according to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, the section that we're looking at today, the verses 13 to 20, it includes some complex sentences where ideas are introduced or inserted in a sentence with a clause in the middle or a phrase in the middle that's going to be developed a sentence or two later, which made this really difficult to develop and to outline it consecutively. And so I gave up. And so I didn't outline it consecutively. I decided to outline it thematically here. So I've got it in pieces, you know, part of a verse here and another verse here, and then back up a verse and then another couple of verses and then back up to this to part of the verse I skipped up here down to here, because he develops things thematically here. It's the only way I could make sense of outlining it, all right, without giving you a six-page outline to get it, to try to keep it consecutive. So I didn't try to do that. What he's doing, the whole paragraph is a summation of what he means about that full assurance of hope that every believer ought to have, that we are that by on the basis of the fact that we are secure in Christ. And I'm going to deal with it. I've called this section, the paragraph, Salvation's Security in God's Promise. And I'm going to deal with it under the headings of our security in God's person, our security in God's purpose, our security in God's pledge, and our security in God's priest. So those four headings, I'll give them to you again as we go, for the sections as we will study it this morning. Let me read the text, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you know why we sang a song about we have an anchor just a minute ago. And we'll have another one about an anchor at the end of the service, all right? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us as we try to unpack this passage today to make it clear, to make proper application so that we understand the force of the statement that is being made here about how completely secure we are and what that should mean to our sense of assurance in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we might truly know and understand that it is Christ who keeps us secure, not us. And it's by his power and your word that this is accomplished, that we might rejoice in our own confidence in our security in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this first section, I said, security in God's person. I said Hebrews 6, verse 13 and 15. It's actually only the first part of verse 13, so it should say 13a and 15 here, because he's mentioning Abraham. Abraham's the subject. At the beginning, God made the promise to Abraham, and that is Abraham is the one who is the he in verse 15. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham is certainly one of the most outstanding examples in the Old Testament of a man with steadfast faith. Now, I will say this, you can make a very strong case that Daniel was more consistent in his faith and faithfulness to God than was Abraham, because Abraham had some bumps along the way where his faith flagged, his faithfulness waned. But I would say, too, that we need to understand that Abraham had a lot less to go on than Daniel. Abraham lived way earlier and had a lot less experience with God than Daniel would have had. Daniel was a descendant of David. He was a member of the royal household in Israel. And David's line had been running the kingdom in Judah for nearly 500 years by the time we're introduced to Daniel. So he has 500 years of personal history in the royal line that had been established by God with his covenant with David. So he's got all of that, plus another 1,500 years before David, almost 1,500 years going all the way back to Abraham, of history as a part of a people that had been called out and created by God to be his own people. So Daniel is standing on the shoulders of nearly 2,000 years of history, of God's direction of his people. What was Abraham? Abraham was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him and said, I got plans for you, buddy, essentially. Right? So Abraham had a lot less to go on. But when God called Abraham to himself, Genesis tells us about that in Genesis chapter 12, the covenants and promises God made with Abraham repeated and expanded in chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 17, verses 5 to 8, and chapter 22, verses 15 to 18, if you want to look those up later. But when God called Abraham to himself, he responded in obedient faith. When God said, get up, leave the land of your fathers in Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a place that I will tell you, Abraham packed up and left. That'd be hard to do in any era. But Abraham packed up and left. But this passage is not about Abraham. It merely holds him up for the reader so that we will see an example in Abraham's faith. Letter A, an example in Abraham's faith. He would eventually become the father of the Hebrew people to whom this letter is addressed. But it's been a long time since then. He's an illustration. God is using him here, the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews is using him here as an illustration of what it means to trust God completely. Now, later in this book, in chapter 11, the writer will provide a list of several examples of steadfast faith from the history of their people. But you'll notice when we get there that over a quarter of that chapter is taken up with Abraham. Now, there's a lot of people there that are mentioned, but a quarter of that chapter deals with Abraham alone. We'll study that when we get there. But what I've done here is pulled a couple of ideas, three different ideas from that, that are specifically relevant to this example of Abraham's faith, just out of anticipation of where he's going. I will develop it in much more detail when we get there. But his faith in God was manifested initially when he left Ur to go to Canaan. When he left Ur and went to Canaan. Now, he didn't go directly to Canaan. God said, get up and go to a place I'll show you. He didn't say, get up and move to Canaan. And so he gets up and he follows the Euphrates River north and west and ends up settling at Haran for a while. And he stays there for a while, but the Lord comes and tells him again, okay, but this is not the place. And so it's time for you to keep moving. And now you need to move south and a little west. And so just get going that direction. Head in the general direction of Egypt, and I'll tell you when you get there. I don't know about you. I would not like those directions. Okay? I like more specific directions than that. I would imagine his wife wasn't real thrilled with those directions either. Okay? where are we going, honey? Not sure. Just hang on for the ride. How long is it going to take? No idea. Depends on where we're going. Okay. None of this is sounding really great. All right. But Abraham did it. He got up and went. In Hebrews 11:8, it specifically says, when he was called, he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. It's very explicit. Now, God had promised to make of him a great nation. Now, you understand that's a promise that you cannot possibly live to see fulfilled. Right? Nobody can live to see fulfilled that God's going to make of him a great nation. That's going to take centuries of multiple generations of offspring before it can become a reality. There is no way he could live to see it fulfilled. But he was willing to trust that that's what was going to come of this. And so he got up and he went, not knowing where he was going. But you understand, God called him and made that promise when they were still childless. They didn't have any kids. Okay, how are you going to make me a great nation with no kids? Can't be done. There's going to have to be offspring, so we're going to have to trust you for offspring. So God called him before he had a child. And so for years, secondly, he waited patiently for the birth of Isaac. Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12. In fact, after leaving Ur of the Chaldees, it took him a while to get to Haran. He spent a few years in Haran before he headed south to Canaan. It's after he gets to Canaan, it's another 25 years before Isaac is born. That's a long time to wait. All right. Now, you could argue that he wasn't all that patient, and he lost patience at a couple points along the way. But that's not, this is not, the writer of Hebrews is not nitpicking in the details of Abraham's life. He's focusing on the high points. And he's not incorrect that he waited patiently for the birth of Isaac. And by the time Isaac is born, he'd pretty much given up that God was, that he had understood God's promise correctly, at least. God had said he'd make of Abraham a great nation. He didn't necessarily say Sarah was going to be involved. And so he had taken steps, taken matters into his own hands to try to help God out, and had fathered a child by Hagar, who was about 12 or 13 years old by the time Isaac was born, right? But God came to him in Genesis chapter 17 and told him that that Ishmael was not the child of promise. Nevertheless, to the degree that Abraham was still believing and that he received the promise through the birth of Isaac, when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, it says he obtained the promise. But that does not conflict with the statement in Hebrews 11:13 that he died in faith without receiving the promises, having welcomed them from a distance, because he got the promise of the first child in succession. He couldn't receive all the promises and all that they encompassed during his lifetime. He died without having all of that, the nation of descendants, and how all through whom the nations of all the earth will be blessed. That's not possible to fulfill in one lifetime. Nevertheless, the greatest test his faith would ever face came later, when Isaac was a young man, possibly as old as 30, as Hebrew tradition holds. God came to Abraham and told him to take Isaac, the son of promise, the son whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And he obeyed the command to sacrifice Isaac. And that comes up in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. But that's described as an act of tremendous faith, because he could do that only because, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in verse 19 of chapter 11, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. God had promised through Isaac, I will make of you a great nation. The only way that promise could be fulfilled is if Isaac lives to reproduce. Isaac is not yet married, has no children. There can be no progeny from Isaac. There can be no nation from Isaac if he has no children, no sons. Therefore, if God says, offer him now, the only way God can be telling me the truth in his initial promise and demanding this now is if God intends to raise him from the dead. And so I will go in confidence that that's exactly what God intends. In fact, it's kind of buried in the English translation of the Hebrew back in Genesis when he says to the servants that are traveling with them to Mount Moriah where he's going to offer Isaac, that he says, the boy and I, or the young man and I, it's not age specific, will go to offer sacrifices to God and we will return. He doesn't say we, he says, and we'll return, but he uses a plural verb for coming back. And that's obscured in the English translation because we don't translate plurals for those. So he's implying confidence that while we're going, we will also be coming. We will be returning. He was completely confident of that. I'll say more about that when we get there. But he obeyed the command to sacrifice Isaac, and all of this was a demonstration of absolute faith. And it was in the context of when he was there on Mount Moriah to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, when the angel of the Lord appeared and told him not to take his life because God had seen his willingness to do so. It was in that context, in Genesis chapter 22, that God said to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, I will greatly multiply your seed. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It's Genesis 22, verse 17, that's quoted in Hebrews 4, verse 16. And so when he says God swore by himself, he didn't do that when Abraham left Ur. He didn't do that when Isaac was born. He made that oath when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. And so it's in that context that God made that oath. And that quote is taken from that event. The point then is that God is using Abraham as an example of his trusting God, but it was not so much about the magnitude of Abraham's faith as it was as a demonstration, letter B, of God's faithfulness. Abraham was confident that God would be who he is, that he would keep his word. God had made that promise years ago. If that promise is valid, then he can't let Isaac stay dead. He'll have to bring him back. That God's faithfulness, God cannot change. He mentions that again in verse 17. He speaks of the unchangeableness of his purpose in Hebrews 6, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. James affirms, saying, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Therefore, point number one, we are secure because of who God is in his person. He cannot change. Now, looking at another aspect of God's statement to Abraham in verse 14, assures us of our security in God's purpose, his purpose, what he intends. God said he would bless Abraham with multiplied offspring or progeny, and he would do so in order that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, the New Testament is going to reveal through the Apostle Paul's writing that it is one particular seed, singular, of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through whom this promise would be fulfilled. Not through the multiplicity of Jews, but through the one particular one who would be the one, the singular seed of Abraham, that would be the one through whom all the earth would be blessed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point in Galatians. This quote from Genesis 22 reminds us, here in Hebrews 6:14, reminds us of God, that God's promise to Abraham reached way beyond Abraham himself. The promise God made to Abraham affects us today, as all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's about his plan to use the line of Abraham. Not just about his plan to make Abraham rich and famous, but his plan to use the line of Abraham for his purposes. It isn't all explained in this text, but I think that we should see that the passage assumes a foundational truth that is made clear in the Old Testament, that God's calling of Abraham to this purpose was by God's sovereign choice. He didn't put up a billboard saying, "Anybody interested in moving to Canaan, come to this location and we'll talk about plans." All right? He didn't send a flyer in the mail. He didn't have a telemarketer call Abraham and try to talk him into it. God just spoke to Abraham and said, "Come on, I got plans for you. Move out of Ur and go to a place. I'll tell you about it when you get there. I'll let you know when you get there." All right. But it was by God's sovereign choice. Moses makes that clear emphatically in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. He said, "The Lord did not set his love on you or nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, but because he loved you. He just decided to." God didn't, we got to make sure we understand this. God did not choose Abraham because Abraham was faithful and obedient. God chose Abraham so he could make him faithful and obedient. Abraham was an idolater. The scriptures are clear on that. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees. As far as we know, he was worshiping the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river that Joshua calls on Israel to not turn back to. God didn't choose Abraham because he was the only righteous guy in Ur. He chose Abraham so he could make him a righteous guy. It was by God's sovereign choice. Abraham's call to participate in God's plan to bless all the nations of the earth was not only by God's sovereign choice, it was also at God's sole initiative. Abraham's just going about his business. I don't know what he was doing. I don't know what he did for a living in Ur of the Chaldees. That never comes up in Scripture. But God's call had to be disruptive to some degree. And it was at God's sole initiative. God's covenant with Abraham was made without conditions. It was not a negotiated agreement where God says, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Let's see how we can work out the details. It was a covenant that God made between himself and himself, essentially. He stood Abraham there and said, okay, by myself, I will do these things for you. There were no conditions. Now, God expected obedience. He was going to make Abraham able to obey. But God did not, it was not a reciprocal arrangement where God would do this for Abraham if Abraham did this. It was not, the covenant was not dependent upon Abraham's obedience. And this is articulated in some detail in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 8, if you want to look that up. It's also important that promise was made in Genesis 17. The covenant with Abraham was made before Isaac was conceived. He's not going to be, God's going to come back to Abraham in chapter 18 of Genesis and announce that Isaac will be conceived and born about a year from now. Which is going to make Sarah kind of hysterical because she's well past childbearing age by that time. That's when he came to tell Abraham that Ishmael is not the child he promised, that Ishmael would not be his heir. He was still called Abram at that time, but Abram's faith had stumbled, but God had remained faithful. And God said to him, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's just a promise. That's not any conditions. That's what God said he would do for Abraham. But it was about a lot more than God's blessing Abraham personally. It was focused on his program to redeem humanity. Letter B, his program to redeem lost humanity. That was actually implied in God's very first communication with Abram while he was still in Ur in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's been telling him that from the first communication he had with him. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that Christ came, the free grace of God appeared to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. God was set out to make a people that would be purified to be zealous of doing good things, good deeds in his name. So this program of redemption, first of all, note that it was established from the beginning. Paul makes that clear. Romans chapter 8, verse 29-30. Ephesians 1 is probably the magnum opus on this issue. Long before the call of Abraham, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. End quote. Now, the writer of Hebrews is making an important point here based on what we know of the reliability of God's purposes. Secondly, it is guaranteed by God's inability to fail. It is guaranteed by God's inability to fail. You say, well, God can do anything. Well, no, he can't do anything. He can do anything he chooses to do that's consistent with his nature. He cannot conflict with his own being. And to lie or to fail is contrary to his own being, his own basic nature. He cannot conflict, do anything that conflicts with that. His inability to fail. By the way, if you want a definition of infallibility, that's it. He's unable to fail. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Psalm 33:11 declares, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." Now that has ramifications for all sorts of things, but right now we're talking about salvation in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, that's what he's talking about. So our security is first in God's person. Secondly, it's in God's purpose. Thirdly, our security is in God's pledge. God's pledge. Hebrews 6:13b, where he says he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. And then verses 16, actually it should say 16 through 18, because I cite verse 18 in this section too, not 16 and 17. Foundationally, what he's getting at here is the constant reliability of God's Word. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 explains, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." And then he asks two rhetorical questions. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? End quote. Paul reiterates that truth as applies to salvation, saying in Titus 1, verse 2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." And so point number one under A, under the constant reliability of his word, God is always utterly truthful. He cannot lie. He is always utterly truthful. Now, you know, when somebody says something, when you want to confirm the reliability of an individual or a reliability of a statement, you might say, well, you can take that to the bank. But banks can fail. We've seen that, right? We might say that this is ironclad. But iron can rust, and iron can fail. No metaphor is adequate. There is no earthly metaphor that's adequate to compare the reliability of God. In fact, it is God in his nature that sets the standard. He is always utterly truthful. He is just as incapable of lying as he is incapable of failing. Nevertheless, Hebrews 6, verse 17 explains that God knew that fallen, untrusting men, number two, men expect an oath as confirmation. Now, and I've cited as a contrasting passage, Matthew 5, 33-37. Jesus is explaining there in his Sermon on the Mount that should not be the case. It should not be necessary for us to swear an oath for our word to be good. He says, if you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. And if it doesn't, there's a problem with your character, because it's your own word that's not reliable. Nevertheless, that is not typical. People generally expect someone to swear as a solemn affirmation of the truth of their words, to make an oath in one greater as a witness and judge. Letter A. Which is why when you go to court, they will usually, they're getting away from this a little bit now, they will usually ask you to put your left hand on a Bible, raise your right hand, and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. because it's generally assumed that if you're willing to take that oath, you are swearing by one greater, whose reliability is way greater than your own, and the person to whom you are making that oath is willing to accept that oath on the basis of the reliability of God. That's what that's intended to imply, to indicate. It does not guarantee that the person's not going to lie. But it's generally presumed that they'll have to deal with God if they do. Right? That's the point of that kind of an oath. So they swear in one greater as a witness and judge. And then once such an oath is sworn, it is generally considered adequate confirmation in order to settle any dispute, as the writer of Hebrews puts it here. And that's an interesting phrase because it's a technical expression for a legal guarantee in secular Greek. It's a forensic statement. It's a legal statement as a guarantee so both parties can agree that a matter has been settled because it's been affirmed by a word given, acknowledged by the highest authority, who would be God himself. Well, because that's the way people tend to think, because people are untrusting and untrustworthy, because God knows that men think like that, so that people would recognize the unchangeableness of his purpose, it says in verse 18, God interposed with an oath. And since no one exists by whom God can swear, who is more reliable as a greater guarantor of truthfulness than God himself, God then stood as mediator of his own promise. He swore by himself as the guarantor of his truthfulness. And he did this, secondly, letter B, to make a point of the emphatic reliability of his oath. It was unnecessary. God's not capable of lying. If God says it, it's true, whether he swears it or not. But because you and I tend to expect there to be an oath if it's really important, God actually made this an oath for Abraham's sake. So I put it this way, no oath could make us more secure. Number one. No oath could make us more secure. His purpose cannot be changed because of who he is. If he said it, he's going to do it. His people, secondly, cannot be lost. His purpose cannot be changed. His people cannot be lost. I don't know if you fill blanks in that way, but his word cannot be broken, however we want to phrase that. But anyway, God's purpose can't be changed. He's made up his mind. He said what he's going to do. It cannot be changed. His people cannot be lost simply because he said so. But he has given us a double affirmation by also backing it up with an oath. God swore that oath, number two, so we would feel assured. We have fled to him as refugees. It uses that figure here. Uses that expression. We come to him for refuge. As refugees who have taken hold of the hope set before us in Jesus Christ, we have the strongest possible consolation, as it says, or affirmation of our security in him. And now, there's an important distinction we need to understand. It's not always made very clear in our thinking and in our speaking. But there is a difference between security and assurance. Those are not exactly the same. They're closely related, but they're not exactly the same thing. Security is objective. Assurance is subjective. Security is something you have. Assurance is how you feel about it. Okay? You can be perfectly secure without being completely confident or assured. On the other hand, someone can be supremely confident without actually having genuine security. Depends on what you're trusting. Because your security is not based on how you feel about it. It's based on what you're trusting. We're secure because of who God is and what he's done. and what he has said. We can be assured when we realize that we are secure. But there are a lot of people in the world who feel secure who aren't, because they're trusting the wrong thing. Nobody goes to heaven because they're confident. And nobody gets to heaven without Jesus Christ. He alone is the way for our salvation. We're only secure in him. So he mentions there are two unchangeable or immutable things about God's promise that we need to understand. And so I've said it this way for the outline's sake, little letter A, we are secure on the basis of his promise because he said so. We are assured on the basis of his oath. He made the oath so we'd feel better about it, so we would have that confidence. It's impossible to imagine any stronger guarantee of our security or any more solid basis for our assurance than what the writer of Hebrews has laid out for us right here. Nevertheless, there is one more truth of our security in the final two verses of this chapter, which affirms our security in God's priest in verses 19 and 20. Whether it's the promise of God or Christ himself that the metaphor applies to is disputed, frankly. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of how that's argued. Frankly, I think it's trying to make a distinction without a difference. So I think it's not important. It's all part of the same package. God's promise in Christ. Christ as God's promise, but as his priest. And the metaphor it uses is the metaphor of an anchor. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. So what he's getting at here is that we are secured, first of all, by the nature of an anchor. What is an anchor? By the nature of an anchor. He uses two words to describe it. They may strike us as being redundant, but he says both. He says it is both sure and steadfast. This anchor of the soul is both sure and steadfast. The first, I think, could be thought of as a positive statement, with the second one implying a negative aspect. The best way to define, well, to define sure, it is, first of all, I said sure. It is what he means by it's being sure is it is strong and securely attached. Now, when we think of an anchor, the first thing we tend to think of, and I'm sure the original readers may have been the only thing they think of, is a ship's anchor, that would keep it safe and secured to the bottom of the sea. But it would also have the same meaning if we're thinking of it in terms of some other kind of an anchor. If you're talking about the kind of an anchor that's attached to a stone cliff or a monolith of some kind from which a suspension bridge is supported, it has the same idea. It is strong and securely attached. It is sure. Now, the second one, steadfast, sounds like a positive statement, but it's best defined negatively. To be steadfast is to be something that cannot bend or cannot be shifted or broken. It cannot bend, break, or shift. That's steadfast. It is unbreakable, immovable. Got the negative aspect of it. This hope in Christ is just such an anchor for the soul. It is both sure and it is steadfast. And it's all related to Christ as priest, because it is secured not only by the nature of an anchor, but in this case, by the placement of the anchor. You can have a really good anchor and anchor it to something that's unworthy, right, or unreliable, right? You climb a cliff, and you want to, and you've got this good rock climbing equipment, and you drive an anchor into a piece of rotted wood. It's not likely to support you. Or into loamy soil, it's not going to support you. You pound it into a crack in the rock if you want it to support you. In this case, the placement of the anchor is within the veil, he says. Within the veil. Now, there's an allusion here to the high priest's work on the Day of Atonement as he passed through behind the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies to apply the blood of the sacrifice to the mercy seat. He will explain this more fully later, but Christ has passed within the veil into the heavenly temple to apply his blood to the heavenly mercy seat, as it were. Unlike the merely human high priest who, once he has done that, has to vacate the premises, Christ sat down and stayed. And he'll explain all this later, and we'll develop all this more later. But he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 3, in the very introductory verses to this whole book, that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But having secured that anchor in heaven, in the very presence of the Father, the placement of that anchor guarantees that it is unshakable by any force. There is no created force that could possibly shake it loose. Nothing in heaven or earth throughout all time could possibly dislodge that anchor because it's within the veil. Further, it is unassailable by any foe. No enemy could attack it. No enemy could dislodge it, move it, break it, disconnect it somehow. It is forever inviolable because it is within the veil. And finally, he says that we have been secured by Jesus, our high priest. And here he is called, for the only time in the entire New Testament, Jesus is called our forerunner. He's called our forerunner, one who goes before for the purpose of preparing the way for those who will follow. And as our forerunner, he guarantees we will join him there. It cannot fail to happen because we are secure in him. If it means something less than that, then he isn't really our forerunner. But since he is our forerunner, that's exactly what it means. Further, if there's any lingering doubt about our security in him, he states again, his appointment is forever. Having become a high priest forever. And then he adds, as our high priest like Melchizedek. And with this, he returns to his thesis on Melchizedek, which is going to become the focus in the very next line of the text, in the next chapter, when he says, for this Melchizedek, and he begins to develop what this means. So in this section that's intervened between that first statement about him being a priest like Melchizedek in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and the final phrase of verse 20 of chapter 6, the writer has challenged those who were wavering not to turn their backs on the truths they've heard, not to turn their backs on their salvation in Jesus Christ, the salvation Christ provides. I called the message last week, Salvation's Proof in Perseverance, because the theme has been that genuine believers will be those and only those who persevere in the faith until the end. But this text that we've just now looked at now, connected to the former one, demonstrates that what is often called the perseverance of the saints is, in a very real sense, the perseverance of God himself. Because our perseverance isn't up to us. We don't have the strength or the character to persevere on our own. Our perseverance is something guaranteed by Jesus Christ in the person of the Father as well. And in his, as I'm not going to run through the whole outline again. But whether you will be able to keep trusting Christ for another day, to continue in the faith while wrestling with your own willfulness, your own sinfulness, the pressures of life in general, depends entirely upon the perseverance of God in keeping and safeguarding those who are his. Whether or not you make it safely to heaven is up to him, not you. This passage has just given us assurance in the strongest possible terms, beyond any conceivable doubt, that those who put their faith and trust in for salvation in Christ alone are completely and utterly secure. Therefore, we're assured, right? Because he is absolutely and utterly reliable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged through our study of your word and our reminder today of who you are and why and how we are secure in Christ. Lord, I pray if there's one listening that doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need, that they might realize their only hope lies in him, and may they might turn to him in faith today. And may believers be encouraged to trust and to continue to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.